Okay, let's turn to the Word. We're going to be in the book of Philippians. So if you'd open up to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is known as the epistle of joy. There's so much joy in this letter. And when we look at that, sometimes we'll just pick out a verse or two here or there that have to do with joy and think about them. But when you study an epistle like this, you realize that the reason it's called the Epistle of Joy is that this theme of joy runs throughout it. And oftentimes what you'll be seeing is things that relate to joy indirectly as opposed to directly. And so this morning we're going to start with verse 3 of chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at part of what is the foundation for the joy that's spoken of in this epistle. So, starting with verse 3, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather around your word. You speak to us through it. You have given us your word. Lord, we want to believe it and put it into practice in our life. So grant us faith, Lord, to receive what you have for us this morning. And grant us insight. Grant us wisdom and understanding of your word and how it applies to us in the situations we find ourselves in even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'm really fond of the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Calvin really has a bad attitude, but it's funny to see the fruits of that bad attitude. And there's one strip where Calvin is complaining about school, and he's in first grade, and he's already complaining about school, and he says, I say it's a fallacy that kids need 12 years of school. 3 months is plenty. He says, look at me. I'm smart. I don't need 11 and a half more years of school. It's a complete waste of my time. And Hobbes, his stuffed tiger who comes alive in his imagination, is standing next to him, and he asks him a question. He says, how on earth did you get all the way to the bus stop with both feet through one pant leg? And Calvin looks down and he says, I fell down a lot. And then he looks up and he frowns. He says, why? What's your point? And Hobbes rolls his eyes and says, nothing. I was just curious. Confidence is an interesting thing, isn't it? And sometimes we think that all we really need is to be confident in something. And yet confidence is not the same as faith, is it? There's a difference there. And in Calvin's case, where's his confidence? It's in himself. And is it rightly placed in himself? No, it's not. He can't even get his pants on right or recognize that the reason I'm falling down is because I didn't get my pants on right. And yet he's so proud of how smart he is. So it's very easy, if we're not careful, to misplace our confidence because we can trust in ourselves instead of God. So today, one of the things we want to look at is Paul's confidence regarding this church at Philippi. Now, we talked last week about how the church began, how God prevented Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy from going in certain directions, and how he led them over to Philippi, and how the church was started there. And so Paul greeted the church in the first couple of verses, and he was greeting everyone. And one of the things we saw from the church is that there was organization in the church. There were overseers, there were deacons. Sometimes in our culture, we kind of have a reaction against organized religion because of the problems that have come from it. But the alternative is disorganized religion, which is not really that much better. Now, the church started out small, started out in the home of Lydia, but then it grew to a place where now they have this structure. And so Paul is writing to all of them. And how does he start? He starts with this attitude of thankfulness. He tells them how thankful he is for them. He's writing a letter to them, and the first thing he does is he stops and he thinks about how thankful he is for these people. I think that's a really good example for us to stop sometimes and remind ourselves how much we have to be thankful for, right? We try to teach our kids this when they're complaining because we want to stop them from complaining, and so we try and teach them to be thankful, and yet sometimes we don't do that ourselves. You know, we come home and we complain about our job and we complain about our boss and how little they pay us and how hard it is and whatever, the traffic on the way. And yet, what should we be doing? We need to remind ourselves to stop and thank God. And Paul thanks God for the Philippians on every remembrance of them. Always, in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. So, this thankfulness and prayer are tied together, aren't they? Paul's thankful for the Philippians, but he's praying for them frequently. He turns his remembrance of them into thankfulness and into prayer. And, you know, sometimes when we pray like it's this duty that we don't enjoy. It's like, okay, I've got my list, and I'm going to check them off. Even if it kills me, I'm going to pray for these people. And yet, what's Paul's attitude in prayer? Great joy. It's great joy in praying for these people. We want to have that kind of joy. So he's praying for them, making requests for them with joy. Let's look at where he's coming from. Paul in verse 5 says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So one of the things he's thankful for and that leads him to pray is their fellowship in the gospel. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word here that's translated fellowship in the New King James is the word koinonia. And that word is used in several different ways throughout the New Testament. The most technical way it's used is in referring to the communion celebration. That's the word that's frequently translated communion. But it's used in more general ways in the sense of fellowship or in the sense of partnership. The basic idea is having something in common with other people. And so when we celebrate communion, we're celebrating it in common with other people. We like to do that together. That's part of the reason why I like for us all to take it at the same time, because it reminds us we share this together. We're reminding ourselves that Jesus died on the cross for all of us. We're remembering that together as we partake of the communion element. So we're sharing in this new covenant with other believers, this new covenant in Jesus Christ, something that we have in common. But that's the most technical of the ways that the term is used. It's used in these two very general ways in fellowship. What's fellowship? That's a sharing together of the life of Christ. So we throw the word around sometimes in kind of a casual way. We have a fellowship hall. What's the main thing we do in the fellowship hall? We eat. Okay, but that's not the main goal of the fellowship hall. The main goal of the fellowship hall is for us to have fellowship, which means to share the life of Christ together. Now, we share food, and that's great. We get to know one another. Having a little bit of food, part of our goal in this, is so that when you come to church, you don't have to leave immediately to feed your bodies. You can take a little bit of time, have a little bit of a snack, get a little bit of time to spend with your brothers and sisters, and share the life of Christ together. So that's why, from time to time, I encourage you that when you go back there, don't just go back there and grab some food and leave. Don't just go back there and talk about baseball, as important as that is, especially this time of year. Don't just do that. Move into fellowship. Talk about Jesus. What does he mean to you? What's he done in your life this week? What have you learned about him? What are you praying for? Where are your needs? Share the life of Christ together. That's fellowship. Now, what's partnership? This other way that this word is translated frequently and in a general sense, that's sharing together in some kind of work or ministry or task. You're joining together for some purpose. So the word koinonia can be translated communion, can be translated fellowship, can be translated partnership. What's Paul getting at here? Well, when you look at what he's talking about, he is talking about the life of Christ that we share together, but he's also talking about the furtherance of the gospel. So he's really talking about sharing both in participating in the life of Christ, but also in spreading that life in Christ, in taking that on as a mission and sharing it with others. And we know that this is part of what was on Paul's heart, because one of the purposes for this letter was what? To thank the church at Philippi for their support in the work of the ministry. So several times, the church at Philippi said, what's Paul up to? What are his needs? We've been praying for him. We heard that he's going to Corinth, that he has financial needs. Let's send him money. We heard that he's in Ephesus. He's got some financial needs there. Let's send him money. We heard that he's in jail in Rome. Let's send him a letter. The jails in those days, they didn't really feed you. A lot of times, they didn't feed you at all. If you died in jail of hunger, tough luck. And then one more cell's open. So what would have to happen? Someone would have to care enough for you to feed you. So let's send Paul money. The people that are helping him, like Timothy, can buy him food. They sent Epaphroditus, one of their own, to help. And so part of what Paul is doing is sending them thanks for their giving, which was what? A partnership in the gospel ministry that God had called Paul to. So, in his prayer, what's he doing? He's thanking God and he's making requests. Why does he have joy? Because of their fellowship and their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The first day. Now, what happened on the first day of the church in Philippi? Paul went there. There were a number of Jewish women meeting at the riverside to pray, and he shared the gospel. He told them about Jesus. He told them that the Old Testament scriptures, when they're pointing to a Messiah, weren't just pointing to someone who was going to come and save the nation from Rome, but someone who was going to come and save the people from their sins. And he told how that's why Jesus had to die on the cross, to make payment for those sins, and how his resurrection from the dead was proof that he had never sinned, because what? The wages of sin is death. If you sinned, you die, you stay dead until God brings you to judgment. But if you never sin, you rise again, which is what Jesus did. It shows that his payment was sufficient for us all. And so Paul came to Philippi, he shares the gospel with them. Lydia believes, takes him to her house. He shares the gospel with her house. It says her whole house was baptized. So her whole household, everybody there from the children up to the adults, listened to Paul, believed the message of salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and responded by being baptized. So from the first day, what's happening? God's at work. People are responding. And Lydia, in responding, is not just saying, great, I'm saved, that's great, I'm going to heaven, now let me get back to work. No, she's saying, I want you to tell this message to my household, and I want to support you in it by allowing you and your coworkers to stay in my home. I'll give you hospitality. I'll feed you. I'll give you a base of operations. And what's she doing? She's participating in the gospel ministry. She's not out there on the street corner saying, okay, now I'm going to proclaim the gospel. She's participating in what God's doing through Paul. And what's happening? The gospel message is spreading. And so Paul, thinking back on the birth of the church in Philippi, he says, you participated from the first day. You received the Lord as your Savior, and so then we had fellowship. We shared the life of Christ, but you also participated in spreading the news, and so we had partnership in the gospel ministry. It didn't stop there, did it? Next thing you know, Paul's in jail for casting a demon out of a young woman. And in jail, what's he doing? He's singing hymns to the Lord with Silas. And God has this earthquake break open the doors and break loose all the chains. And the jailer thinks he's going to be tortured and killed. And so he is ready to kill himself so he won't have to deal with torture. And Paul says, stop, we're all here. And what's his response? What must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him, and you will be saved. And so he does. He gets saved. What does he do? Well, he washes Paul and Silas's wounds, and then he invites them into his house and says, share the gospel with my household. And again, what do we hear? From the children up to the adults, everyone in the household believes the message, and then they follow with being baptized. So what has the jailer done? He's immediately, the first day he hears the message, he's entering into this fellowship, this sharing of the life of Christ, and then he's entering into this partnership, come share the gospel with my household, with my family, with my extended family, with my servants, share the gospel with them. I want you to have this opportunity. I want to participate in it. So that's what's going on, and there's fellowship and partnership in the gospel from the very first day. But it didn't stop there, did it? The Philippians didn't say, well, I did my duty. I served God. I'm retired from service. You know, now I'm focused on me. No, he says, from the first day until now. So all this time, what are they doing? They're continuing to share in life together, praying for one another, keeping one another updated as to what's happening in their lives and ministry, and they're continuing to support Paul in the ministry. So Paul gives thanks for that, and he prays for them, and he has joy because of this fellowship and partnership. And in verse 6, he goes on, he says, being confident. This is where this word confidence comes from, this idea. Paul has confidence. Now, what is it for and what is it in? He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a common verse for us to quote, to encourage us to encourage one another. Sometimes I think we don't quote it right, or we don't quite apply it in the way that God means us to. Sometimes I think we translate Scripture in ways that benefit us and not in ways that they're meant to be taken. So some people will take this verse as if it says something like this: you can be confident of this very thing, that this work you think you are doing for God was started by him and will be finished by him, or that he'll help you finish it. Do you see the difference there? He's not just talking about something we're doing for God, or where the danger really lies is when it's something we think we're doing for God, or we've convinced ourselves that we're doing for God, but really, it's all about us. That's not what he's talking about. He says, he who began a good work in you. Did you catch that? It doesn't say for you. It doesn't even say through you. He says in you. What's Paul confident of? A work that God is doing in the Philippians. Not the work that they're doing for God. So we don't want to quote this verse and say, you know, you started this good work for God, he's going to make sure you complete it. That's not necessarily going to happen, is it? But God started a work in you, and if God started a work in you, you can be confident that he's going to finish what he started, because that's the way God works. So there's another way we gain a little more insight into what exactly Paul's referring to here, again, by looking how these words are used in the original Greek. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. The common language of the day has been translated into English, which is why we have differences in our translations from time to time. In verse 6, the word that's used for begun is a technical word. Technical in the sense that it had a very common, very restricted use in Greek society. It wasn't the general word for just starting something. It was the word that was used for beginning a sacrifice. So in the pagan worship of the day, there would be animal sacrifices, occasionally even human sacrifices, but the pagan priest, would prepare the sacrifice to be killed, and this was the word that was used of the preparation of that sacrifice, of that sacrificial animal. So when Paul is saying, he who began a good work in you, he doesn't use the general word for begin, who has begun, but he uses this technical word. What would that remind the Philippians of? The preparation of the sacrifice. God, who's begun a good work in you, has begun to prepare you as a sacrifice. Well, that's kind of interesting, a little different from the way we normally think of it. Think, well, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch, but guess what? When he uses the word complete, it's not the general word for complete either. It's the word that has to do with finishing up the preparation of the sacrifice. Is that interesting? So here Paul is saying, God has begun a good work in you. He will be faithful to complete it. What does he want? He wants you, just as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, to offer your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. So that you live your life not for yourself, but for God. And what's Paul saying? This work that God has begun in you to prepare you to be a living sacrifice, he is going to be faithful to complete it. Why is that important? Because once we begin to be living sacrifices, what do we usually do? We shy away from it. It's like, oh, I didn't know the Christian life was going to be difficult. I thought, you know, everything was going to be smooth. See, I thought, you know, I put my trust in God. I was in the midst of this trial. I realized that I needed to trust God, and I trusted him. I thought the trial was going to end. But it's still going on. In some ways, it's even worse now. I didn't sign up for this. Or we come to the Lord and say, okay, wow, you know, God, you're so great. I want to serve you. And he says, great, I have something for you to do. And we start doing it and we think, wow, this is hard. I thought this was going to be easy. You know, God, what kind of a God are you? You're not making things easy and comfortable for me. And he says, I'm the God who made you and the God who has a plan for you and the ease and the comfort. You're going to have some of that here, but when is it going to finally be realized? In heaven. He says, this is not heaven. This is a war zone. There is a huge war going on between heaven and hell. And when I saved you, I didn't save you to snatch you away to heaven so that everything can be nice and easy for you now. I saved you for you to be part of the battle in saving other people. And what's it going to take for that? You're to be a living sacrifice. So it's important that God not only began that work, but that he also will complete it. We begin by offering ourselves to the Lord, and there should be this point where we recognize I'm giving my life to God. He's bought me. He should own me. Lord, here I am. I want to live for you. I want to serve you, and we should offer ourselves to the Lord. But it doesn't stop there, does it? There's a battle that goes on. As someone said, the problem with being a living sacrifice is that living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. So we need to get back up. And what's Paul saying? I'm confident that this work that God began in you, he's going to complete it. until the day of Christ Jesus. Here's another clue that this is not just referring to some task that we want God to complete through us. It's going to be continually being completed until when? The day of Christ Jesus. It's not a task that can be done and finished here on earth. It's something that's going to be ongoing the rest of our lives. So whether that ends, our lives end with physical death, or whether it ends with Jesus returning to the earth to bring judgment on the earth, calling us to be with him through the rapture, however our lives end, this work continues until the day of Jesus Christ, until we see him face to face. So that's a work that's going to be in us. And while that can be discouraging in some ways because we think, wow, I'm never going to get there to where I ought to be, yet on the other hand, it's really meant for encouragement, isn't it? Because why? God is going to continue the work until that day. He doesn't say, okay, you know, you're saved. I did my part. The rest is up to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's up to you. Go, buddy. I'll just be back here watching. Oops, messed up already. Let me keep track here. Oh my goodness, I need another sheet of paper. Your record is horrible. You know, no, he doesn't leave us like that. He's going to continue his work in us. Is that worthy of rejoicing in? Do you see the foundation here of joy? It's in God continuing his work, and he is faithful. We can trust him to do that. And we can also trust him to bring it to an end. Heaven is not just going to be an extension of life as it is on earth, just a little bit better, you know, no more sickness. No, this work of conforming us to Christ's likeness, of finishing that work of making us like him, it's going to be done. It's going to be done. It's going to be done. Is that amazing? Is that worthy of rejoicing in? So Paul's confident of this, and he wants the Philippians to see that he's confident of it, why he's confident of it, because it's God doing the work, and that's why he's rejoicing with joy and giving thanks and praying. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because Paul's praying. Sometimes we think, oh, if I were just confident enough in God to do this, I wouldn't have to even think about it again. Just leave it in his hands. Just don't even think about it. Paul's confident here. He's entrusted the Philippians to God's hands. Does he stop thinking about them? No. What's he doing? He's praying. He's praying. Do you see this tension that we have? Sometimes we think, oh, our salvation is all up to us, and man, I'm never going to make it. Other times we think, wow, God has done everything, and I don't have to do anything. No, God's done it. We respond to it. We respond to it in thankfulness and prayer and rejoicing. And Paul is continuing to pray for them. It's like God's working in and through us, and there's this mystery and how this can be, that God's will is going to be accomplished, and yet he calls us to choose to go along with his will. How does that work? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not quite sure how that works, but I know that it does because God said it. So Paul responds to this confidence in prayer, confident prayer, but it's prayer nonetheless. He says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So here again is a parallel to fellowship in the gospel, partakers with me of grace. What's a partaker? Someone who partakes of something. It's not something someone who owns something, right? It's someone who partakes of it. It's like, you can go to the store and you can buy the best cake that they have and you can tell everybody, man, I have the best cake from that store. I have the best cake. And they ask you, well, how did it taste? You say, well, I haven't eaten it. I have it though. Well, tell me how it is when you eat it. That's when you partake of it, right? You take it in. It becomes a part of you. And so what's Paul saying? You're partakers with me of grace. You don't just recognize, oh, there's grace out there. God's a gracious God. He wants to give me blessings that I don't deserve. He wants to give me new life in him. I see it. Okay, that's cool. No, that's not partaking, is it? What's partaking is taking that grace into your life. It's not enough to say, I figured it out. You know, there are a lot of people who think, I figured out Christianity, I understand what they're saying, fine, you know, I'm okay, I'm moving on. That's not being a partaker of grace. You can recognize that God is God. The demons recognize that. Has it made any difference for them? No, just terrifies them. Terrifies them. You want to recognize that God is God, that he's merciful and gracious, and then you want to partake of that mercy and grace. And so Paul says, it's right for me to think this of you, this confidence that he has, because I have you in my heart. I love you. Inasmuch as both in my chains, so he's in prison, he's chained, and he has been chained in the past, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So they're sharing in that. So Paul in his chains, what do? They pray for him. They minister to him. Paul's out of his chains. What's he doing? He's defending the gospel against those who are attacking it. And he's proclaiming the gospel, ministering the gospel on behalf of those who are accepting it. So the defense and the confirmation, confirming the truth of the gospel in those who believe it. He says, in both these, when I'm in prison, when I'm out and I'm ministering, you're partakers with me of God's grace. You're sharers with me in this grace. And so it's right for me to think this way about all of you and to pray this way, but to pray with confidence because I've seen that you're sharers of grace. See, when Paul went to the Philippians at the riverside, Lydia did what? She partook of grace. She responded to it in such a way that he could see, hey, this just didn't change her mind. She's now living it. When he proclaimed salvation through faith to the jailer, what did he see? He didn't just believe this in his head. It changed his life. Changed his life. They both, what was their first response? Hey, I want to help you with your need. Come and stay with me in my house. I'll give you shelter. Let me wash your wounds. I'll take care of your hurts. They responded out of concern for others. And then I want you to share the gospel with others. So they're partakers of grace, not just recognizing that it's there and that it's real. They're sharing in it. So in verse 8, Paul goes on. He says, for God is my witness. I'm telling the truth, and God can testify of this, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He longs for them. You know what that's like to long to be with someone, to long to have time with them, to have fellowship with them, to just be in their presence. You know, until you're separated from someone you deeply love, you don't quite get this. Once you have been, you recognize how much the heart can be stirred. And here is Paul, and he's not just longing to be with his new granddaughter. Yeah. In case you didn't know, we have a new granddaughter. But when you love someone, what? You long to be with them. You long to be with them. I still remember in college I had an internship in the Washington, D.C. area. Meanwhile, my girlfriend was in Santa Cruz. It's like, that's a long way away. It's a long way away. It was hard. What's going on? Your heart is longing to be with this person. Here's Paul. This is his heart for these people in Philippi. These people that he ministered to and that have ministered to him, they've formed such a bond that he wants to be with them. He longs for them all. What kind of a longing? With the affection of Jesus Christ. The love of God, the love of Christ, is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You see that in Romans chapter 5. God puts love in our hearts, not just love for him, but love for one another. That's how we can begin to fulfill the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, Well, we could never do that unless God gave us love with which to love him. Love your neighbor as yourself. We could never do that. You don't know my neighbors. No, actually, we have great neighbors. We have the best neighbors. But still, you couldn't love them without the love of God. So God puts his love in your heart, and it's a great thing to pray for that love, because that's what? The fulfillment of all the law. And so Paul wraps up this first section by telling them how much he longs for them with the affection, the love of Jesus Christ. And then what does he do? He shows them his prayer, how he prays for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, does that sound like our prayers? You ever stopped and thought about how we pray? How we pray when we get together? You know what our prayers are often like? It's like, Lord, we pray that you'd heal this person. We pray that you would find this person a job. We pray you'd help this person with their classwork. We pray that you would help this person with their financial problems, help this person with their relational problems. And, you know, and we just are, if we're not careful, our prayer list is just this checklist of things, and we get down to, you know, our uncles, nieces, husbands, brothers, big toe. It's like, okay, man, we are praying. This is great. Check them off. Look at Paul's prayer. Look at his prayer. This I pray. How does he start? That your love may abound still more and more. He starts out with love. That makes sense, doesn't it? The greatest commandment is love. I'm going to start by praying that your love grows. And not just a little bit, but that it explodes. That'd be a great prayer for us as a church, wouldn't it? Lord, cause your love in us to grow and just overflow from this church. Lord, your love. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. In other words, it's already abounding, but more in knowledge and all discernment. Love in knowledge. You know, love without knowledge can be kind of loose and weak. Have you noticed that? I keep coming back to this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. We're to speak the truth in love. We're not just to speak the truth, and we're not just to love. I think that's part of why our society is polarizing, our culture is splitting, is because on issue after issue, it's like one group says, I'm going to focus on the truth, and the other group says, I'm going to focus on love. And it's like, love without the truth isn't going to help. Truth without love is just going to harden people. The truth needs to be spoken in love. Truth needs to be spoken in love. And so Paul says, I'm praying that your love will grow in all knowledge. Love with knowledge and all discernment. Now, discernment is the ability to distinguish between two things in a moral sense, between right and wrong, between truth and error, between good and evil. What's the purpose of that distinguishing? So that love can grow. It basically is like the banks of a river, knowledge and discernment, to keep that river flowing where it needs to go. This is Paul's prayer, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, it's interesting, if you're in the Christian world for very long, you'll come to find out that there are certain people who feel like they have a ministry of discernment. And what that usually boils down to is that they want to criticize people for what they're doing wrong and warn people about them. And, you know, there's room for that in certain contexts. We need to be aware when a false teacher is giving a false gospel, because sometimes they're very persuasive. They're very eloquent. They've got a presentation that looks good, that sounds good. And as we're warned in the Proverbs, the first person to present his case sounds good, sounds right, until another comes along and questions him. So there's a role for someone to come along and question those things. But oftentimes, what happens with those ministries? They begin to focus on the Christians who are having a big following with the idea that if they have so many people that believe in them, they must be compromising. And so I'm going to find out where they're compromising, and I'm going to criticize them and show you the errors that they're making. Now, you know, if they want to do that, that's fine. But what should discernment do? Not lead you to criticize those who are in error, but to approve the things that are excellent. You see, you begin to recognize the difference between the two. What's wrong and what's right? What's evil, what's good? What's error, what's truth? But also, what's good and what's better? So that you can approve the things that are excellent. And that word approve was often used in the sense of a culture, a government saying, this is our approved currency. This coin, we've examined, it's the right weight, it's the right composition, this is good. It can be used. Put it to use. Or this coin is small, it's been shaved, someone's taken some of the silver or gold from it, it's not clear enough, it's been worn down too much, take it back, melt it down, let's remint some new ones. That's what we're to be doing. Our discernment is to enable us to approve those things that are excellent. Why? So that we can become good critics? So that people can come to us and say, you know, what's wrong with that person? And we can tell them, no, to approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. That you may be sincere and without offense. Now, we've already seen several places where the Greek words here are really interesting. The Greek word for sincere, the scholars believe it came from two Greek words that mean sun tested. Tested by the sun. Ever tested something by the light? You know, sometimes I'll walk into the kitchen and Diane will have an egg and she'll be holding it up to the range light because it's really bright and checking to see if that egg is cracked. Okay, what's she doing? She's testing it by the light. The light reveals the truth. I remember one time I bought a couple of chairs from a neighbor, and it was late afternoon, and the room of the house wasn't real bright, and man, those chairs look good, let's buy them. And you get them home, and the next day when the bright sunlight is shining, it's like, those chairs are stained. Those chairs are stained. It's like, I didn't see that because the light wasn't bright enough. And so what do you learn? You learn to test things in the light. The light reveals the truth. The light shows you things. Now, when they took this word that people believe means sun tested, some people disagree with that, but whatever, when they translated it into Latin, they used two words that mean without wax. Without wax. Isn't that interesting? In that day and age, you know, there's a lot of ceramic work and there were statues being built and sold. And if you had a statue, you know, there are a lot of household idols. If it fell over in the lot and cracked, what are they going to do? Throw it out? No, they're going to try and make it look okay, right? Have you ever done this? You've gone to the store and you bought something and you get it almost like, wait a minute, this package has been opened. Like we bought a drapery rod. It's like all the screws are gone. Like, come on, what's up with that? But, you know, they either knew that or they didn't, but they made it look like it was new. So that's what they would do with these statues or ceramic ware. They would use wax to fill in the cracks or the chips. And so then how would you know if it had a crack or a chip? You hold it up to the sun to see the light. And in some cases, if you didn't even do that, you had a statue in a place where it was too hot. Guess what wax does when it gets too hot? It melts. So don't put one of those statues in your garage in Merced in the summer, or the wax will melt. So then we get our word sincere from those two Latin words, sine seris, without wax. What does it mean? It means pure through and through. Pure through and through. What's the goal of all this? To be pure through and through, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be pure through and through. You may be sincere. Now, we've all dealt with people who aren't sincere, right? They come across as sincere. Oh, I'm your buddy. I'm here to help you. I'm here to get your money. They don't come out and say that, do they? But oftentimes, that's what's behind it. It's just an act. There's no sincerity there. What needs to happen? The light of the truth needs to shine so that you know the truth about them. But what's the point here? It's not just recognizing this in other people. It's recognizing it in us. The goal for the Philippians that Paul had and that he prayed was that they would approve what was excellent and that they would be sincere. So we take that and we want to approve those things that are excellent and we want to be sincere. How long? Till the day of Christ. Without offense, without stumbling others, without causing problems to them, living above blame until the day of Christ. Paul prayed that for them. Wouldn't you love to have Paul as someone who is praying for you? Man, Paul, pray for me all you want. Yeah, I know it's probably things are going to get hard in some ways, but it's going to be good. And then the last part of his prayer, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We talked about that this morning. What's our goal? The glory and praise of God. What brings about that? We talked about that in our series on the stages of the Christian life. It's bearing fruit for God. Fruit in our character, fruit in our ministry. And how does that come about? Well, again, there's this interesting partnership between God and us. God gives us seed, we plant it. If you like to garden, you know this. You break up the soil, you take out the rocks, you take out the weeds, you plant the seed, you water it. You go back, you water it again. You go back, you water it again. You pull out some more weeds because they keep growing, don't they? You water, you may have to prune it. Eventually, you make it bring forth fruit. No, you don't. It brings forth fruit because of the life that's been put in it by God. You bring forth fruit because of the life that's been put in you by God. We plant and water, Paul said, but it's God who brings the growth, and it's God who brings the fruit. So we do our part, but he's the one that's really causing the change. He's the one that's bringing forth the fruit. In this case, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of living rightly. And it's what? It's for his praise and for his glory. So Paul gives this amazing prayer and it starts with love. It ends to the glory of God. And it's a good way for us to be praying. But it all goes back to that what? To his confidence. To his confidence because God's at work. He's confident that God's going to complete his work because God began his work. Anybody have Hot Wheels when they were a kid? I was going to bring one this morning and I forgot. I still have some. If my brothers and I were pretty young when they started, so we have some of the earlier ones. And if we hadn't thought that the funnest thing to do with a Hot Wheel was to crash it, we might have been able to make some money off them. Some of them go for well over $1,000 now. Can you believe it? But anyway, what's the deal with a Hot Wheel? Hot Wheel, no engine. It just rolls by the force of gravity. You set up a track. You start high. You end low. You put the car on there. They have these thin axles that rotate really well, and they roll down. It's really cool. If you set up your track well, and you give that car a start, unless it's got a problem with it, which, you know, they eventually wound up having, that car rolls all the way to the bottom. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you're like Hot Wheels. God has set out the course for you, so you're going to stay on that course. As long as you stay on that course, gravity, the love of God, is going to keep pulling you forward towards the end. And eventually, you're going to reach it. Eventually, you're going to come to the end. And Paul's confident of this because God set the course for your life. God put his life in you, and God is continuing to work in you, and he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amazing thing. So as a result of that, we can be thankful. we can be confident and we can pray in a whole new way, can't we? Well, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We recognize that we've sinned against you. Even by trying to live our own lives our way, we sinned against you. We fell short of your goal for us of loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we've fallen so far short. So, Lord, give us your life. If we don't have it, we come to you today and ask you for new life in you, forgiveness from our sins, cleansing and purification and a new life in you. And, Lord, those of us who have that life, we want to live it to your glory. So give us your love. Fill us with your love. Give us knowledge and discernment, everything we need to continue on in the course that you've laid out for us. And Lord, we thank you that continuing on in that course will eventually bring us face to face with you, to be made completely like you. And in the meanwhile, and again at that point, you'll be glorified. Thank you that you can be glorified even through us. In Jesus' name, amen.